Revelation chapter 11. The tribulation period lasts for 7 years. It consists of two halves, each with a duration of what the Bible describes as a time, times, and half a time, or else 42 months, or else 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. While all of the tribulation period is a time of tribulation, the two halves have some very distinct differences. In the first half, the Antichrist attempts at least to be a man of peace. He obtains power by flatteries. He spreads the wealth around and attempts to be a man of peace. In the meantime, the trouble or tribulation comes primarily from the hand of God through the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments. In the second half of the tribulation period, while God continues his judgments through the thunder judgments and the bowl judgments, the Antichrist and Satan become much more aggressive, particularly towards the nation of Israel, but also throughout the world. The events of the midpoint of the tribulation period are very significant in transitioning from the first half to the second half. And the events that are recorded for us in Revelation chapter 11, I believe, are intended to lead us directly to that midpoint of the tribulation period. So, Revelation chapter 11 and verse 1, there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. During the first half of the tribulation period, the Israelites will have full access and control of the Temple Mount. They will restart the Old Testament sacrifices. Remember, this time period, the 7 years, is actually part of the Old Testament era. It is the continuation of the 490 years prophesied upon the nation of Israel by Daniel. However, this last 7 years of that Old Testament era is very unique because it comes after the New Testament era. And the New Testament is in effect. And the sacrifice of Christ has been completed. So in this part of the 490 years decreed upon Israel, Israel doesn't have to look forward to the Messiah coming. They can look back to his already having come. Many will, but it will only be a remnant. I believe also that it is possible during this first half of the tribulation period, and this is, I'll identify it as speculation on my part, okay? Speculation. I believe it is possible that the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments that come upon the world from the hand of God will have no effect on the nation of Israel, similar to the way the plagues in Egypt had no effect on Israel. That's speculation, but I think that's possible. In verse 2 it says, but the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. In the second half of the tribulation period, possession of the Temple Mount will change. The Antichrist will take it over. He will set up his image in the temple, and he will claim to be God, and the Gentiles will tread underfoot the holy city for the second half of the tribulation period. So we have this interesting statement. The court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not. Measure the temple, the altar, and them that worship therein, but don't measure the court of the temple. Why this specification? The outer court of the temple was the court of the Gentiles. When the temple was built by Herod, particularly, Josephus describes the layout of the temple built by Herod, and there was the large area that you see the red arrows pointing to was the court of the Gentiles. Gentiles could go into that area. The smaller court before you go into the temple proper was called the court of women, and women could go, even Jewish women could go into that area. Women could not go into the area surrounding the actual temple building. And that was for the priests and the Levites only, and only men. Now, here's an interesting thing. Ezekiel was also told to measure the temple. But in Ezekiel's case, if you would go back to Ezekiel chapter 40, in Ezekiel's case, Ezekiel is measuring the millennial temple. Now, this is an artist's depiction of what Ezekiel's millennial temple would look like. I have no idea, and nobody else has any idea what it's exactly going to look like. But I decided to use this just to show the difference, that there is a difference between the tribulation temple and the millennial temple. Okay? So in Ezekiel chapter 40 and several following chapters, Ezekiel is measuring the millennial temple and many parts of it. Notice in verse 17, "Then brought he me into the outward court, and lo, there were chambers and a pavement made for the court round about. 30 chambers were upon the pavement, by," and on he goes. And he is describing and eventually measures all of the dimensions aspects of the outward court, the court of the Gentiles. So Ezekiel is told to measure the court of the Gentiles in the millennial kingdom. John is told not to measure the court of the Gentiles in the tribulation temple. I believe this is specifically to show us the distinction between the tribulation and the millennium. John's measuring of the temple contrasts with Ezekiel's measuring of the temple to show the difference between the tribulation period and the millennial kingdom. In the millennial kingdom, Gentiles will be completely assimilated into the worship of the temple. They will come from all over the world. In fact, 10 men will grab a hold of the skirt of one Jew to go to Jerusalem and worship Christ. But in the tribulation period, the Gentiles, except those who get saved, but primarily the Gentiles, will be totally anti-Israel and tread underfoot the holy city of Jerusalem. And I believe that God put this statement about John not measuring the court of the Gentiles in Revelation chapter 11 specifically to contrast this with what Ezekiel did and show the difference between the tribulation period and the millennial kingdom. I wouldn't make any more of it than that. So we go back to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 3. And we are introduced to God's two witnesses. "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." I will give power. Notice that the word power is in italics. That means there's no corresponding Strong's number in this verse to the word power. However, notice in verse 6, it says, "These have power." In verse 6, there is a corresponding Strong's number. And so in verse 3, it is pointing to verse 6. It's not that the word is inappropriate. It is that it is pointing to the word that actually exists in verse 6. But he's giving power to them. And it is amazing power that he gives to them. Now, he says in verse 3 that they are going to prophesy 1,260 days or 1,260 days. 1,260 equals 1,260. 1,260 equals 42 months. 42 months equals 3.5 years. 3.5 years is equivalent to one half of the tribulation period. Because of the specific designation of time, 1,260 days, I believe we must fit the two witnesses in one or the other of the two halves of the tribulation period, not an overlapping time. And I believe that they fit most appropriately in the first half of the tribulation period. Let me give you more reasons. Because of the specific amount of time, it only seems reasonable that the two witnesses are active in either the first half or the second half of the tribulation period. Because Satan and Antichrist take over Jerusalem at the midpoint of the tribulation period, and because the killing of the two witnesses is given just before chapter 12, the midpoint of the tribulation period, it only seems reasonable that the two witnesses are present and active in the first half of the tribulation period rather than the second half, and rather than overlapping part of the first half and part of the second half. But they are killed at the midpoint of the tribulation period. I believe their killing comes at the same time that Satan is cast down to the earth at the midpoint of the tribulation period, and the Antichrist invades Israel and takes over the city of Jerusalem. This is described for us in Daniel chapter 11, verses 29 to 36. In the next week or so, we're going to go there because we're going to be right at the midpoint, and we're going to deal with the things that are at the midpoint. But Daniel chapter 11, verses 29 to 36 describes the Antichrist entering Jerusalem, committing the abomination of desolation. That's the midpoint. I believe that happens at the same time as the battle between Michael and his angels and Satan and his angels in the heavens, where Satan is cast down to the earth and confined to the earth. And that then corresponds to the killing of the two witnesses. And there's such catastrophic things that happen all together at this midpoint of the tribulation period that it makes the transition from the first half to the second half. Now, a lot of people ask, who are the two witnesses? There's been a lot of speculation about the Antichrist is going to go into the city of Jerusalem and cause some trouble there. All right, much speculation has been proposed about the identity of the two witnesses in that they die and are resurrected. And we'll talk about that in a moment from the text. But it appears from the fact that they die and are resurrected that they are human. Some people propose that the two witnesses... I'm a little behind here. There's the question, who are the two witnesses? Some people propose that they could be Enoch and Elijah, and here's the reasoning. Who are the two people that have not died physically? Both Enoch and Elijah were taken to heaven without dying physically. One issue I have with that is that when Jesus was transfigured on the mount, Elijah appeared with Moses, and it appears that Elijah was in a glorified body. You might make a case that he wasn't, but I don't know how he would appear with Jesus in Jesus' glorified form there on the Mount of Transfiguration without being such. But that's one rationale that it's Enoch and Elijah. Another proposal is that it's Moses and Elijah. And one of the reasons for this is because of the kind of power that these two individuals have. And we'll make note of that in a minute. But some of the power relates to some of the miracles that Elijah performed when he was here. Some of the miracles relate to what Moses performed when he was here. And so people say, well, these were the kinds of powers that Moses and Elijah had, so it must be Moses and Elijah. The third possibility is that we have no idea who these two men are. And this is the position that I take. Could they be Moses, Elijah, Enoch, any combination of the three? I suppose. If I don't know who they are, they could be anybody, right? So I don't know. And you can have your opinion, and I'll have mine. And we'll both be right or wrong, whichever is the case. But notice the powers that are given to these witnesses. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 5. Well, they're described in verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. That really doesn't help us to identify exactly who they are. Verse 5. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devour their enemies. Wow, wouldn't you love to have that power? I don't know. It might be dangerous for us to have a power like that. We might be a little less discriminating than we ought to be in that sense. If any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These men will have power to kill individuals just by breathing fire on them. Can you imagine? They have power to stop the rain. Verse 6. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. This goes back to what Elijah did. Remember? Elijah prayed and it didn't rain for so many years. So that's why some people think that one of these might be Elijah. In verse 6, it says, and have power over waters to turn them to blood. Well, who did that in the Old Testament? Moses did, yeah, Moses. And to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And that kind of sounds like what Moses did in Egypt as well, doesn't it? We don't know what the plagues are. I put a picture up there of the 10 plagues in Egypt, but we don't know if it's the same plagues or not. I mean, it just says plagues. They have power to smite the earth with all kinds of plagues. They will, in verse 7, finish their testimony. Now, remember, in verse 3, they are going to prophesy. That means they are going to preach the gospel, I think. Basically, that's what that's talking about. They are certainly God's witnesses. What will God's witnesses do? They will proclaim the truth of God. Whether they are foretelling the future or not, it's not necessary. Prophecy can take two different forms. Prophecy can be in one form foretelling the future, but prophecy, the word prophecy, can also mean simply forthtelling the truth. And that's probably what they'll be doing. But they will finish it. They will be given a specific period of time and a specific assignment, and they will finish their testimony. Then it says in verse 7 that the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them. Wow. Who is the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit? Well, the only references to the bottomless pit are in the book of Revelation. It's the only place in the Bible that we have any references to the bottomless pit. The only reference prior to Revelation chapter 11 to the bottomless pit is in Revelation chapter 9 in the fifth trumpet. Go back there, Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. Remember when the bottomless pit was opened in verse 2, that in verse 3 there were locust creatures that came out of the bottomless pit, and they were kind of weird creatures and were going to hurt men for 5 months and not kill men. But notice in verse 11, and they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. I believe this is the beast that is being referred to in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 7. We say, well, in Revelation chapter 9, it says it's the angel of the bottomless pit. And Revelation chapter 11 and verse 7, it says the beast that is out of the bottomless pit. Well, angel creatures are sometimes referred to as beasts. Even good angel creatures are sometimes referred to as beasts. In fact, if you go to Revelation chapter 4, let's see, verse 6. Revelation chapter 4, verse 6. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Now, compare that, please, with Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, at the beginning of the chapter, where Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. How many wings did these seraphim have? Six wings. How many do the beasts in Revelation chapter 4 have? Six wings. Could it be they're the same creatures? Well, what are they singing in verse 3? One cried unto another, said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. It's a similar song of praise unto God. I think the four beasts in Revelation chapter 4 are actually seraphim that are referred to in Isaiah chapter 6. So you have seraphim who are called beasts. Seraphim obviously are angelic creatures. These are good creatures that are around the throne singing the praises of God. It's not unusual for angels to be referred to as beasts. So in Revelation chapter 9, the angel of the bottomless pit comes out. That's not the angel that was given the key to unlock the bottomless pit. Because when the angel unlocked the bottomless pit, he was outside of it and unlocked the door. There was an angel, a bad angel, inside the bottomless pit that came out. His name is Apollyon in the Greek, and he was the king over all of these locust creatures. And it is this person, Apollyon, who is going to be the one who kills the two witnesses. Revelation chapter 11. Verse 7, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall, it doesn't say the locust creatures, it says the beast, Apollyon, that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them. And what does he do? He kills them and shall overcome them and kill them. Only after their testimony is finished. Now, I believe that the significance of this is to place this at the midpoint of the tribulation period, because if Apollyon is the one who kills them, Apollyon comes in the first half of the tribulation period and in the fifth trumpet. He apparently is still on the earth at the midpoint of the tribulation period then to kill the two witnesses. Verse 8, Revelation chapter 11, verse 8. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. Jerusalem is referred to as Sodom in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 5. Well, let's start in verse 2. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, they are gone away backward. Drop down to verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings and of the rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of goats. He's referring to Jerusalem and the people of Israel and the sacrifices in the temple. They were entirely hypocritical. And he refers to Jerusalem as Sodom. He does it again in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 14. And in Ezekiel chapter 23 and verse 8, he compares the activities of the Israelites to the idolatry of the Egyptians. Notice in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 8 that God clarifies for us in that verse what he's talking about. Their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. No doubt about it, he's talking about Jerusalem. Why does he refer to Jerusalem as Sodom in the midpoint of the tribulation period? I believe that the people who build the temple and are offering sacrifices are sincere, but there's a lot of people in Israel who are not believers at this point. We will see in chapter 12 that there will be a remnant that has the testimony of Jesus Christ. But there will be a lot of people in Israel at this point that are not believers. In fact, when we go to Daniel chapter 11 and observe the entrance of the Antichrist into the city of Jerusalem to set up the abomination of desolation, it will tell us that people in Jerusalem will actually take the side of the Antichrist. That's how wicked some of the Israelites will be at that point. So these two witnesses are killed in the city of Jerusalem, and their bodies lie in the street. And it says in verse 9, Revelation chapter 11, verse 9, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. It implies that people all over the world will be seeing. Now, it's possible that it could be that people from all over the world are in Jerusalem. But it implies, I think, that people all over the world will see these dead bodies lying in the street. How is that possible? Will there still be technology available at that point in the world where they can broadcast over? I mean, do you see things that are happening all over the world on your TV screen? Yeah. It's possible at this time that there is still some technology available, and people all over the world, that's why people all over the world are seeing them. The other, if not that, then there would be people from all over the world in Jerusalem at this time. The dead bodies will be allowed to lie in the street for 3.5 days. Can you imagine? Do you see how wicked man has become in the tribulation period? This is just downright wickedness. To let these dead bodies lie. Why do they let them lie there? Because these people are so happy these two witnesses have died, they party together and give each other gifts as if it were Christmas. Verse 10, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. Prophesying for God. Well, I guess you could say that fire out of their mouth, stopping the rain, turning water to blood, and bringing plagues on the earth is a little bit of torment. But it was only because they rejected the prophesying of the truth of God through these two witnesses. And the people of the world are so happy these two witnesses died that they party and give gifts to one another. It's pure wickedness. All of a sudden, at the end of 3.5 days, verse 11, after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. They'll be resurrected. And suddenly, the party atmosphere of the world will turn to fear. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. Can you imagine? 3.5 days, the world's having a party because these two witnesses have died. They think they have overcome them, gotten rid of them. It's done. It's over. It's in the past. And suddenly, while they have let these bodies lie in the street for 3.5 days, they stand up and are very much alive. I was like, what? The two witnesses will be called up to heaven. Verse 12. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Just as everyone saw the death of the two witnesses, they will also see their ascension into heaven. What a sight. As the two witnesses ascend into heaven, there will be an earthquake in the city of Jerusalem. Verse 13, the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the 10th part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. 7,000 men are killed in an earthquake. 1/10 of the city of Jerusalem will collapse in this earthquake. The remnant of believers in Jerusalem will have a new fear of God and glorify God in heaven. It tells us then in verse 14 that this is the conclusion of the second woe, or the sixth trumpet. Once again, this affirms for us that this takes place in the context of the sixth trumpet and therefore in the first half of the tribulation period. Verse 14, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. If the two witnesses prophesy for 1,260 days, that is equivalent to one half of the tribulation period. And there is much more to come after chapter 12, or after chapter 11 in chapters 12 through 19. The work of the two witnesses, I think, must be in the first half of the tribulation period. The seventh angel sounds his trumpet in verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This is one in a series of climactic declarations that are made in the tribulation period. Remember how we talked about that last week. As the first half of the tribulation period is the beginning of sorrows, or the beginning of the end, the second half of the tribulation period will be the end of the end. Thus, the seventh trumpet initiates the second half of the tribulation period. While it is clear that the trumpets come out of the seventh seal, it is not abundantly clear that the seven vials come directly out of the seventh trumpet. I believe, because of what we have in chapter 10, that the seven thunders come out of the seventh trumpet, and the seven vials come out of the seventh thunder. And that's why the language is unclear for us in the book of Revelation. God will be praised for bringing his judgment to its ultimate conclusion as the seventh trumpet sounds. Verse 16, the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God, Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. It's a declaration of the end of the end. The second half of the tribulation period is about to begin. We are given an interesting glimpse in heaven, and specifically in the temple in heaven. Verse 19, and the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. Now, raises an interesting question. Is this the, the word testament and covenant are interchangeable terms. The Ark of the Covenant that sat in the temple in the Old Testament, is this that Ark? Or is this the heavenly Ark that the one on earth was patterned after? Where is the Ark of the Covenant that sat in the temple in the Old Testament? There's all kinds of speculation as to where it might be. I don't think they'll ever find it, personally. Because the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant was replaced by the cross. You don't need that mercy seat anymore. I believe this is the real Ark of the Covenant in heaven that the one on earth was patterned after. In this chapter, it's as if God is saying, drum roll, please. A drum roll is a series of drum beats that follow each other so quickly that they make a continuous sound. And a drum roll is often used to show that someone important is arriving or to introduce something important. With a drum roll of lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquake and great hail. Notice it's at the end of verse 19. There were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. With a drum roll of lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquake and great hail, God announces the midpoint of the tribulation period. This is another indication to us that God is not surprised by any of this. but rather he is very much in control. And while we might think that, and rightly so, some of this that we study in the book of Revelation is very scary, it need not be scary for us, because God has it all under control. It's his plan. It will unfold just as he has declared it to be here in the book of the Revelation. And if he is in control of all of this, we need not fear about our present day. We might see some things in our own time that are unfolding that are a little scary. But God has it all under control. He has set the limits for man, and he has a plan, and his plan will unfold exactly as he wants it to. Somebody has to live in the generation when the events of the end times unfold, right? Somebody has to live in that time. It could very well be our generation. That we will hear the trumpet. We will be caught up to heaven and meet the Lord in the air. And the tribulation period will come upon the earth. What we don't know is how much God will allow to take place on the earth before the rapture takes place. I guess in my younger years, I just always thought that we would be taken out before a lot of drastic things occur. I'm not sure of that at this point. As we see things unfold before us, even in our own country, we know that the United States of America is not mentioned in prophecy and is probably irrelevant in the world at that time. That could come in our lifetime. I don't think it would take long for the total transformation of the United States of America. It's been proposed. Some things have been proposed that we thought were silly years ago, and we still think they're silly. But a few elections down the road could change a lot of things in our country. But not to worry. He has the whole world in his hand. He is in control. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these wonderful truths and all the insight they give to us. Help us to just rest in you and trust in you and not worry or be careful for anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make our requests known unto you, that the peace that passes understanding will keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.